I'll ask if you would to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude. This is the brief epistle that precedes the last book of the Bible. And I'll just say for those of you visiting with us, we are just last Lord's Day finished a series in the book of James. For those of you visiting, to let you know that. But for those of you that are not visiting, that is to remind you that we weren't just doing a series in the book of James. We were, according to one message we looked at shortly after the holidays last year, doing a series that included the book of James and the book of Jude. So now we come to part two. Jude being a very brief book. Jude's one of those confusing books, too. If you ever look things up in a concordance, you kind of think, where's the chapter number? Well, it's not there because Jude is a chapter. It isn't divided. But we come this morning to look just at the opening verse, really, of the book. And for that reason, we'll just read today verses 1 and 2 for our Bible reading. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. We'll end reading again, and trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the brief reading of His holy word. And let us, with the word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Lord, we come today asking Thee for gospel hearts. It is easy to think with fondness that Christ has borne away the penalty of our sin, and we rejoice to know that for believers He has. Lord, we fear there are far too many that want the penalty of their sin to be done away, but they want to retain the privilege of living on in sin. We read even strikingly this morning in 2 Timothy, of such people that have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Lord, I pray that You'll preserve us in this place from falling into such error. Lord, we might have true hearts. The gospel, in its purity and in its power, might have free course in this place. Lord, we come today to begin a book that is a book of great challenge and great admonition to the church. We would pray for wisdom and earnest hearts as we consider it together in these weeks. Lord, we ask even now, in these moments we share, draw near to us. Convince us again that we're not here to hear the opinions of men. We're here gathered together around the Word of God. And so we ask Thee that that Word may minister to us even now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we have, for the most part during this year, been looking at these characters of James and Jude. We looked at them as far as their own character and testimony the very first part of this year that is fast going along. But we've spent the bulk of our time in the teaching of the book of James. And James, we found, as his reputation had preceded him, was a very practical book. It is a book that is full of admonition to believers. It is a book written to the professing church. As we saw last Lord's Day, even in the closing verses, there's an appeal given by James to those within the church. An appeal given to them and to believers within the church to evangelize themselves. There are many, even that James was aware of, that were within the church that named the name of Christ, and yet the Spirit of Christ did not dwell in them. They were not born of the Spirit. They not received that heavenly birth. And so there was a need James told us even for evangelism among the professors. And there was great reward and encouragement given to those that would admonish then these within their ranks. James, if we were to try and summarize the book itself, is a book that gives a great appeal to believers to check sin in their own lives. I mean, James speaks about the struggles with the tongue. He speaks about the struggles with worldliness. He spoke about dealing with problems that come in our lives with a spiritual mindset rather than the worldly mindset. And all these checks and tests, really, of profession as to that gospel heart that we saw in James. And I say there's a great sense then in which James is a book that charges us to check sin, to deal with sin in ourselves. If we look at the book of Jude, there's a great sense in which the book of Jude just turns that the other way. Jude is a brief little epistle that challenges us, that challenges the church to deal with sin in others. Particularly Jude comes to deal with one great theme. There's much in the opening couple verses, and there's a lot in the closing verses that we'll fix our attention on as well as we go through the book. But for the most part, the whole of this book, this one chapter, is dealing with the subject of false teaching coming in among the Lord's people. It is, if you will, a blast against apostasy. And it is in this book that we find that phrase. I trust it is a familiar phrase to us. He's written this that we might earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. This is Jude's theme. So while James would have us to turn our gaze and look at sin in our own hearts and to deal with that and to check it, Jude would have us do, in a sense, even the more difficult thing as far as our willingness or our desire to check sin that shows itself in others. I don't want to get into that great theme of the book this morning. We're going to focus our thoughts just in the first verse. But let me just say, I believe we'll find as we go along, we saw in James that it's not an easy thing to deal with sin in our own lives. We can put on fleshly patches and we can deal with it according to the flesh. But that brings a whole host of problems. It's not so easy to deal with our own sin in a spiritual way. To deal with it the way it needs to be dealt with. And we found this very plainly put before us in that book. But I want to say if it's difficult for us to deal with sin in our own hearts by the Spirit and not by the flesh, it is even more difficult for us to deal with sin in the lives of other people by the Spirit and not by the flesh. There's almost, as it were, an open door for the flesh to come in. There's a door of self-righteousness to say, well, I'm going to blast you away because I can do that and it makes me look pretty good. That's not the way to deal with sin in others. That's not gospel thinking. That's a kind of heart that looks at a Jerusalem and doesn't care. Just wants to make sure everybody knows that you know that Jerusalem is bad. It's the gospel heart that looks at Jerusalem as Christ did in all its apostasy and all its wickedness. And Christ, even knowing that that Jerusalem would seek and take His own life, but He looked at it and He wept over it. And I say, if we need the Spirit to deal with sin in ourselves, we need, can we say, even more of the Spirit to deal with sin in others. Because our flesh would be more than ready to come and take charge of this aspect of Christian activity. And I have to say, I believe that this is something that is needed. I mean, we're living in times where there are precious few conservative Bible believers that are even willing to lift up shadow of a voice against the sin and apostasy of our generation. But we need to be careful being numbered among such people. That as we cry aloud, as the prophet said, and spare not, lift up our voice like a trumpet, and show my people, the Lord said to Isaiah, their transgressions. We cry even against the sins of the church. That we do so by the Spirit. and not by the flesh. This, I say, is much of the burden of the book of Jude. James has us to look at sin in ourselves and deal with it. Jude causes us to look at the sin that would rise up in the church and among others and deal with that. But I want this morning, before we get into that great theme, to look at the opening verse of the book, because we get a little picture here of the man, Jude himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude. I was tempted as I thought about this week's message to steal a tape from the church in Greenville. They could have found it from way back in the early 80s. Dr. S.B. Cook from our churches in Northern Ireland was in his own congregation preaching a series in the book of Jude at the time. He was over visiting and lecturing us in the seminary. And he preached one of those messages to us in the Greenville church. He had a giant text for his message that morning. His text was Jude. That was it. He preached on the first word of the book. But if you take this name, and understand here, Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus, we'll deal with that a little more as we go along. His name is Judas. It was a common name in Israel. Judah, the tribe from which our Lord sprang. It was, I say, a common name. But the translators and the publishers of the Scriptures from the earliest days have given not the name Judas to this book of the New Testament, but Jude. The name has been given in this form. And there's great reason. Because the first thing that comes to our minds, does it not, was the first thing that came to these people's minds when the name Judas was brought to their ears. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 of the same name as this man who betrayed the Lord Jesus. And it's very interesting, and really this was the means or the way that Brother Cook preached his sermon. He went through the gospel accounts, and it's very interesting that on every occasion where these men are mentioned, they're always distinguished in the gospels. There are not a lot of occasions, but those occasions are very significant. Judas, who also betrayed him, it said in one place, and another where our man is mentioned, Judas, comma, not Iscariot. And it is an important thing to be thus distinguished from the rebel and the one who so betrayed his Lord. But I want for us this morning to think back upon this man, Jude. Remember James and Jude, these two New Testament books written by these men. These men had a thing in common that was not a small matter. These were two men, along with two others, that according to the flesh were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. James and Jude were men that had grown up in the home, the sons of Mary and Joseph. And they had an exposure to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that few others in the history of this world ever would have. It is a remarkable thing that as we look at these men, they were men that lived much of their early lives in unbelief. I want to look back a little bit at where we were almost a year ago in thinking of these men. Jude, we've said, is a man now dealing with a very delicate subject. He's going to be challenging the church in an area that's very difficult. Think of his history. Here's a man that had every earthly advantage. Here's a man that grew up in a godly home. When you think about it again, as Mary was singled out among others to be that earthly vessel through which, in miraculous fashion, in the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus after the flesh would come. Her godliness, we could say, is legendary. Obviously, the same is true of Joseph, his earthly father. We see even in the little and very few windows of the early experience of the Lord's family that they were obviously numbered among the faithful in the Lord's people. They were among those that took the difficult task, both physically, to get to Jerusalem, and also certainly financially, in packing up and leaving their business for extended periods. But they gave themselves to those pilgrim feasts and came and worshiped the Lord. Here then I say that according to the flesh, had every advantage, everything going their way in the things of God, the testimony given. I mean, can you think of anyone better than their mother to give ample testimony of who this Jesus of Nazareth really was? They had all the evidence you could want. I'm tempted, but I'll refrain. But, you know, there's a lot of debate about how we go to the ungodly, about how we deal with the world in our day as far as their thinking, as far as what we call apologetics, defending the faith. And there are many that take the approach that what we need to do is give evidence to people. We can gather all these things up and argue rationally for the existence of God, argue rationally for who Jesus of Nazareth really was, argue rationally for the resurrection, all these things. And don't get me wrong, I love that stuff. I think it is wonderful to see how the evidence is so powerful. But when it comes to our apologetics, to our defense of the faith, that isn't really where it is. Blind men, dead men, can have all the evidence in the world and not be brought to Christ. I've said often, sometimes in jest, but just to make the point, and you could find Noah's Ark and put it on display in the Smithsonian, we wouldn't be in revival. And even when it comes down to the debates and apologetics, when you take man as your starting point, when you take something finite as your starting point, can you ever come to a point where you say you've proved the infinite? I think that presuppositional apologetic is the only way to go. I'll just leave that for where it is. But this was a man that I say had every advantage. Every outward testimony that you could have as to who Christ was. I mean, think of his experience. I mean, his other brothers, when he smacked them in the face, you know, they would come back in kind. But not this brother. Something very different. But as you read the gospel accounts, even on into our Lord's earthly ministry, James and Jude and the other brothers did not believe in him. They were still unbelievers. They were present and doubtless witnessed many of his miracles and heard his preaching. James, we saw, was in some ways almost a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. These men knew who he was and what he was saying. There was a supernatural work that was needed. I don't want to preach all of the old sermon, but you remember in Acts 15 or in Acts chapter 1 where you find these brethren. At that point, after the resurrection, they're already now gathered with the disciples. They're gathered with the church. You read in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, that it said of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances, he also showed himself to James. And I believe, along with the majority of commentators, several James you recall in the New Testament. But it is this James, the Lord's brother, that is in view here, because it is this event. It is coming face to face with the risen Christ who we believe marked the conversion of these brothers after the flesh that had to this point not believed. For whatever reasons, for whatever hardship, for whatever hardness rather of heart that was upon them. You know, let me just add this here before we continue. The flesh can corrupt anything. We look at people and say, well, you know, they had a bad home life, or they had this, or they had that, and that's the reason that they turned out to be a bad person. You know, we always pass the buck and blame somebody else. We're experts at that. But the flesh can corrupt perfection. These men had the best example before them anybody could ever have. And yet the flesh twisted and distorted it. very often close proximity to godliness rather than producing godliness, is twisted in the fleshly heart and there's a rebellion against it. We should rejoice with such connection to a godly people. But the flesh can take that good example and ruin it. You think about Ishmael. I mean, what a privilege. Even understanding all the circumstances of his birth and the unbelief and the doubt there. Here's one born into the godly home through which the Lord would build His people. Rather than Ishmael being upset that he was going to be related to Isaac, in whom his seed would be called, Ishmael said, "No, I'll harden my heart against this close connection." Same with Esau. It should be counted a blessing to have been the brother of Jacob, to be so connected to the one through whom this promise would come, because this promise was going to go to people of every nation and tribe and tongue, to be in such close proximity to the outworking of that earthly promise should be counted a great blessing. But I say the flesh can corrupt it. And for years in this man's life, the flesh did have the mastery and corrupted even the goodness that surrounded him. But there came a day of supernatural conversion, of sovereign power. James and Jude came to belong to the family of God. Jude. That's a little bit of Jude's testimony. But I want to come secondly this morning to think about Jude's humility. Notice how he describes himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We believe, obviously, that this is a reference to James, the Lord's brother, the one who was the leader, as we read in Acts, of the church in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. Jude here remarks about who he is. Jude, not the brother of Jesus Christ, though there was a sense in which he could have said that. But no, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, you just stop and think with me. How often do we, in desire to be lifted up in the eyes of men, just milk every advantage we can have? You know, the name-dropping thing. You know, you shook hands with a famous preacher with four people in between and you got your arm through. I'm really close with Spurgeon, you know. You know, we can drop names a lot. Jude would have had a perfect opportunity to drop the names. Jude, you know, the one that grew up with the Lord. But that's not how he phrases it. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ. He gives himself a title that belongs to every other servant of Christ, to every other child of God. He's not looking to get notoriety among the Lord's people. He's not looking to build himself up and be admired in their eyes. He's writing ultimately, as we'll see, to challenge them to a great danger to the health and to the security of the church and the safety of the lambs. Jude's not here to say, "Look at me, I'm a great guy. I got connections." Jude very simply says, "The servant of Jesus Christ." He's happy to be numbered and called, literally here, the bondslave of Christ. He is one that knows he's not his own. He's bought with a price. And it isn't even the privileged earthly lineage that he certainly had that he's putting any confidence in, that he's wanting to focus anything on. All of his confidence, all of his hope is in a spiritual birth. It's in a spiritual lineage. It's in a connection to Jesus Christ that he had, but that every other believer in Jesus Christ could also have in an equal footing. You know, we can look at this and say, well, that's a nice thing. Jude called himself the servant of Jesus Christ. But how often can we get caught in the trap? You really let your understanding of the gospel govern your thinking? We talk here a lot about gospel thinking. Perhaps you were raised in a godly home. Perhaps you had the privilege of being like Timothy, we read this morning, from a child, from an infant. You've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. You've had Sunday school lessons, Bible memory verses, catechisms. You've been in the Lord's house. You've got many of the great hymns and psalms memorized as you gathered through all your life with the Lord's people to sing His praise. And then somebody comes in, and you can see just by looking at them, their life is marred with sin and wickedness. And yet they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you come to think, well, you know, they kind of get into the kingdom on the skin of their teeth, but I'm riding high. No, it is the same mercy, the same grace that has looked upon you in your godly heritage that looks upon the prodigal. And it is to the same kingdom, to the same inheritance, that such a one is brought. See, these are the ones, as the Lord described, that have been forgiven much. Therefore, they love much. And you know, we can apply that and even see the context in which the Lord said it about the publicans and the sinners that are brought to Him, and they rejoice at being accepted and numbered with His people and brought into the kingdom through salvation. But is there any of us that shouldn't apply to? Are there any of us that can say, well, you know, I don't have to love much because I wasn't forgiven very much. You know, I was a pretty good guy. No, when we come to understand the nature of our sin, the depths of our sin, that even all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, which of us shouldn't love much because we've been forgiven? Jude, I say, is an example for us in humility. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And then he says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I don't want to take very long with this morning, but there's a textual controversy in the phrase before us, them that are sanctified by God the Father. There is a text based on some isolated readings in which some of the modern versions have followed and speaks of those that are loved of God the Father. Well, we've already dabbled in a little bit of apologetics this morning. We're not going to dabble into textual criticism, but let me just say, I believe what we have here is correct. It is to be sanctified by God the Father. If you look at the phrases here, I don't want to preach this dogmatically. It's certainly not highlighted in the text. But we do have mention of the Father. We have mention of the Son. We have no mention of the Spirit. But look at the three things that are put before us. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. There are hints here of the activities of the triune God and the salvation of our souls. To be sanctified is to be set apart. It is to be marked as distinct from something else. That's why things that are holy are different things. The vessels that were used in the worship in the temple and tabernacle in the Old Testament were holy. They were sanctified. They were set apart for a particular religious use. And we don't have such things today in the New Testament church, but nonetheless, there's the picture of what sanctification is. And we'll even talk about sanctification in our experience. We're justified. That's our legal standing in the gospel. We're being sanctified. That's our personal, spiritual, moral standing. We're being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And what that does is it singles us out. It sets us apart more and more from the world. We're to be different. Again, this is where the modern church is failing in a great and large way. I mean, to preach on sanctification and holiness, to be separate, to be different, to be peculiar. Yes. But there are times where the word sanctification or sanctified doesn't have reference to that aspect of our experience. We are sanctified in various ways and for various things. And hear them that are sanctified by God the Father. Set apart. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but again, if you think through the Scriptures and the work of the persons of the triune God in our salvation, election is a sanctification. It is a setting apart. It is a sovereign and gracious act in which He distinguishes His people. Here, Jude writes to those that are sanctified by God the Father. Again, this is in the middle of a text, I say, that just overflows with humility. And that's what election should always bring when we come to understand it in Scripture. Sanctified by God the Father. Preserved in Jesus Christ. This is the part of the little trio of phrases here that causes me a little bit of squirming in my application of the text, because if we're going to single out election by the Father and then calling by the Spirit, normally as we get those three things put together, there's atonement by the Son. And here we're reading preservation. Well, whatever that may do to my little analogy here, to be preserved by Jesus Christ, to have that atoning work, that gospel washing. It is a work that is done, it is applied, and it remains. Turn with me, if you would, to the last verse, or two verses really, this book. You should recognize these as familiar. These are verses we close normally our gatherings around the Lord's table with in our closing prayer. Jude writes, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." There is a preserving work of God in our lives. The Son keeps and holds those that are His own. Jude writes to such people, and remember again the context here. This is a book where Jude is not going to waste any time getting down to his theme. He's going to begin dealing with apostasy, with sin that comes in among the Lord's people. And there are great problems that come in the wake of this. When you have unbelief, when you have false teaching that is numbered among the Lord's people. And the New Testament is filled with this. You remember the Apostle Paul, his last visit to the Ephesian elders. He was weeping with them. He said, "I know after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in among you." I'm not talking about the bad guy down at the casino trying to destroy your people. He's talking about the man that will be numbered even among the leaders of the church. That will be more of a wolf than anything else. And the dangers that come in such days of apostasy are great. And the harm that comes to those that think themselves belonging to Christ and yet they're deceived by the false teachers. It is a horrible crime. And it is an awful circumstance for the Lord's people. And you would think, again, just naturally, that all would be lost. But you see, thankfully, this world doesn't exist merely naturally. The Lord knows His own. The Lord will preserve the remnant of His heritage. And even in days, as Jude saw, had already come to the New Testament church. You stop and think about that. You think about the revival of Pentecost. The energy and the freshness with which the gospel of grace was received among the Gentiles in the Apostle Paul's journeys. You think about that excitement, I say, and the understanding to be under even apostolic teaching. And yet, how quickly false teaching came in. And how already, In the later years of the very first century, as the New Testament canon is coming to its close, that the books begin to have to focus upon apostasy among the Lord's people again. It's a danger. It's an awful thing. But Jude points to the great ray of hope in the middle of it. He writes to those that are preserved. He writes to those that are kept. Peter, in a book that parallels Jude in so many ways, writes who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. It's a great text. The text that helps us in our doctrine. Number one, it says, we're kept. We don't keep ourselves, we're kept. Here is a divine and sovereign activity. But we're kept through faith. God doesn't keep us irrespective of our belief and our walking with Him. Part of the keeping and preservation of us is that we are believers. We persevere in the faith. And some of the bad theology of modern evangelicals, this perversion of the Reformed doctrine of preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints, it's often called eternal security. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe in eternal security. But the way it's been preached lately is make a decision when you're a little kid, live like the devil your whole life, and then go to heaven. That's not how it works. When God saves a soul, He preserves him. He may stumble and fall into sin, and at times even great sin. David, the man after God's own heart, fell into awful sins. But even in the midst of those sins, he wasn't a man that sanctioned his life. He didn't say, well, it's fine for me to live this way. I got a ticket to heaven. I'm going to live the way I want. There are many in the modern church that's exactly the way they live. No, here's a doctrine of preservation. Preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he says, and called. Here's the great activity of the Spirit of God. I don't want to pursue it at great length. Thomas Manton, in his work on this epistle, I think took about 24 pages or more. Really it was more than that because there were two sections of calling that he wanted to deal with. There is such a thing, and we speak of this very often, the effectual call, and I believe this is in view in Jude's text. That effectual work of the Spirit of God that looks at one dead in his sins, one deserving of God's wrath, one often with no inclination even to the things of God at all. And yet he breathes life into him. Irresistibly draws him to faith in Jesus Christ. This is an effectual call. Jude understands it is those thus called that are preserved in Christ. And all of this is because they were set apart by the Father. But I want to close this morning in thinking about calling in its broadest sense. We as Presbyterians will speak a lot about that effectual call. We need to understand we also believe in a universal call. It is the call of the gospel that goes to every creature. And it is the duty of believers and of the Church of Christ to take the gospel to every creature and to call all men to faith in Jesus Christ. Can we understand, even where this ministry of the church hasn't gone forth, there's still a universal call out there. Romans 1 speaks of it. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said. Paul echoes that. There's no voice or language where the speech isn't heard. Men turn from the light, harden their hearts, but the call is there. Manton spoke about the great sin of those that refuse the call. Those that will hear the word of the gospel. Those that, as in the parable, the master of the house sent out his servants to invite his friends to come to the wedding of His Son, and they wouldn't come. He finally sent His servant to the highways and hedges. I love the phrase. I'll probably mess it up now, but His banquet will be filled with guests. Not going to be a shortage in heaven. There are those that may claim to know God. They know Him not, just as those that were religious in Christ's day and yet they didn't believe the gospel. The call will go out. And those that refuse to hear this universal call of the gospel will suffer the wrath of God, a subject that so sadly avoided. But those that will hear, when that effectual call of the Spirit comes and they recognize their unworthiness, but yet they say, the invitation has been brought to me, I will go to this banquet. Jude looks at such people before he calls them to the challenge of this difficult task of dealing with sin and apostasy within the church, of exposing false teaching. He wants to remind them a little bit about the gracious standing that they have. And I say for us, in this opening verse, these opening phrases, there's a great testimony here in Jude himself. There's a great illustration of what the Lord's people themselves are. He can hark back to His own grace. He can show forth gospel humility. And as he would have his readers remember, pause and be refreshed before they hear the difficult charge before them, to think about the grace and power of the gospel that they experience themselves, to be sanctified by the Father, to be preserved in Jesus Christ, and to be called of the Spirit of God. This is a gospel worth protecting. This is a gospel worth rejoicing in. This is a gospel that causes us to fear and to love and reverence the God of glory. Because you see, the only way to deal with the problems Jude's going to deal with is to have the fear of man, which always lets false teachers in the door, have the fear of man be thrust forth with a renewed reverence and fear of God. That fear doesn't need to be one where we shrivel up. That fear can be one where we rejoice. And we have then renewed purpose to fight against unbelief. That souls might not be lost. That eternal things be held on to. Even when at times it doesn't make sense temporally. Well, this, I say, is a little bit of Jude. I think for James, we called it the man and his message. Perhaps that would do as well for the opening thoughts with Jude. But I pray the Lord will write these thoughts upon our hearts, and this opening verse will speak much today to our souls. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, give us the conviction again that Your Word is forever settled in heaven. I pray that You will give us the conviction again of the wondrous grace that is ours in the person of Your Son. Paul talked about having the gospel as a treasure in an earthen vessel. Lord, we are certainly, if Paul was a vessel of clay, what are we? But Lord, we ask Thee to grant us the gospel humility, the grace. Lord, can we even say the gospel stamina to go forth in days like Jude described and yet be faithful to our Christ, to have gospel thinking in all we do. Lord, above all, even as we must cry against ungodliness, that we do it with a gospel heart and not a self-righteous heart. Do it for the good of the sheep and not to boast in ourselves. And we pray that as we go through this book, You'll challenge us afresh, for we believe is written for such times as in which we live. Lord, if apostasy had entered in the early days, Lord, we must say we see the flower and not just the seed. So we ask Thee, grant us help, not only to hear, but as we've been reminded in James, also to be doers of Your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.